Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
We are continuing our exposition through the Gospel of John, continuing our study in chapter 2. Continuing our study of Christ cleansing the temple, which is the second incident that is recorded in chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, where Christ turned the water into wine, being the most, well, I started to say the best known incident in chapter 2, but perhaps not. It just simply depends on who's doing the evaluating, I suppose. But Christ's first miracle is behind him. And the Bible tells us very clearly that changing the water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee was Christ's first miracle. So if someone tells us that Christ performed prior miracles when he was a child and so forth, that is not only undocumented, it's mere speculation, but it is actually contrary to what we are told here. Then you have to explain this in some way and say, well, this means his first miracle as an adult. This means his first miracle as a public minister after he began his public ministry. This is his first miracle in some kind of restricted sense. But we could accept that kind of explanation if we had biblical records of earlier miracles. And then we would say, well, he performed this one earlier, so then this statement must mean this beginning of miracles Christ did in Cana of Galilee, that is, as a public minister, as a public figure or something like that. But we're not told that, and so I think we're going to have to lean upon the statement of Scripture and let it say what it says and let it stand as it is recorded, as far as we know, and according to what the Bible tells us. The miracle of turning the water into wine was Christ's first miracle upon earth, his first miracle in his incarnation. But if turning the water into wine was his first miracle, then the cleansing of the temple was his first, shall we say, public activity. And again, that's probably too nebulous because, of course, turning the water into wine at Cana of Galilee was a public activity, and we actually have a record of a number of things that Christ did prior to this. But the first, the first well-known public activity, the first activity that he did in Jerusalem, in the temple, that caught the attention of hundreds, if not thousands of people, is the cleansing of the temple that is recorded in John chapter 2, and that's what we're studying at this time. My pause to welcome you to this edition of the Beacon Broadcast that is coming to you on Sunday, August 12, and to remind you that we do depend upon the gifts of our radio listeners in order to be able to continue this ministry on this station. Thank you for your consideration of investing in this Bible teaching ministry. Well, one thing we certainly learned from this account is that if anyone has an image of Christ as always being mild-mannered and quiet and retiring, then his cleansing the temple, where he drove people out, ought to correct that false notion, ought to give some balance to that idea. Yes, he certainly was mild and quiet and meek, on many occasions. We might even say on most occasions, but it was not always so. And this is certainly one of those occasions when he rose to justifiable, righteous indignation and carried out a very strong cleansing of the temple, confrontation of people, driving them out. And we'll see more about that in a moment. Well, quickly, we are reminded that this took place at the time of the Passover. Verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We also remember that this particular activity was in response to the desecration of the temple. And when he found in the temple, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. That's the desecration. And he responded to that. Now, we know that much of this activity, some of this activity at least, was justified by being a convenience for worshipers. Hey, don't think that this is just a business matter, a profit-making matter. We're doing people a favor. We're helping people out. We are serving people in doing this. And all of that is true to a certain extent, but the problem is there are places where that is not appropriate, and the temple was such a place. The Bible is a friend and defender of, for lack of a better term, we'll just use the term capitalism. It really is. But not unfettered capitalism, not unrestrained capitalism, not unguided capitalism. It is not that. The capitalism of the Bible that is modeled before us and even taught and encouraged by many of the principles of the Bible is not an unrestrained capitalism that is supposed to be carried out without any restrictions, without any restraint whatsoever. Not that at all. And this is enough to teach that if you had nothing else. And of course, there are many other things in the Bible that teach the same. But this is enough to teach that just simply because merchants were offering goods that people bought voluntarily and willingly because it was a convenience to them, does not mean that it was right. Not in this place. Not on this occasion. It was a hindrance to true worship. It was noisy and distracting, and it put the emphasis upon things external rather than internal, and it was certainly a bad testimony to the Gentiles when they came to the temple, and this is what they saw, because they couldn't even go any further than the court of the Gentiles into the inner parts of the temple where they could see the Mosaic law being carried out and God prescribed worship being performed and learn something about what that spoke concerning, but they didn't even have that opportunity. They could come to the outer court. And there they could pray to the God who was being worshipped in this temple, but not with all of this going on. It would be most difficult indeed for them to be able to do so. And so we are not at all surprised that Jesus, therefore, brings correction to the situation. Verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. What an amazing account. Let's read again this powerful action, we might say reaction, of Jesus Christ to the corruption that he found in the temple. And I'll read it again in verse 15, but let me tell you again what we're going to hear. He made a whip. He used it on both men and animals. He whipped people with the whip. And he turned over tables and scattered the money everywhere. This is what we read, verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. He made a whip, and he cracked the whip. You say, well, it doesn't actually say that he laid that whip on people and animals, and perhaps not. Maybe he simply threatened them with it. But you can see this is not the kind of activity that is often associated with Jesus, and certainly not the kind that some people think is only appropriate to Jesus. Jesus, gentle shepherd, meek and mild, he is that. I'm not saying he's not those things. He certainly is, but he's more than that. And this is a side of Jesus that many times is overlooked. And so he made a whip. He was serious. He was doing business. He whipped people in front of him and whipped them out of the temple, both men and animals, and turned over tables. And then, in an authoritative command, verse 16, commanded them to take the doves away, interestingly. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, the last part of verse 16 makes it very clear why he was doing this. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. I've already covered that, but we're back to it again, looking at the text. Is there anything wrong with business transactions? Is there anything wrong with doing business? Is there anything wrong with buying and selling at a profit? Some people think that the profit motive is wrong and that exchanges ought to take place without any profit being secured by anyone, which is not what the Bible teaches and is actually utter nonsense, because the truth of the matter is very few people are going to be willing to be involved, are going to be willing to take the risks that are involved in business if there's no possibility of making a profit. The profit is the reward for being willing to take the risks. And when you take the risks, you may be rewarded and you may go broke, as a lot of people can testify to. Do you know anybody who went broke trying to carry out a business activity, a business venture? I do. I know people who've done that, and it went south on them. They lost money. They went bankrupt. It doesn't always turn out to be profitable. But if there is the promise of profit, then some people at least, not everybody, but some people are willing to take the risk. And if they are successful, then they will be rewarded. And the Bible commends that. That's not contrary to biblical teaching. Far from it. The Bible commends that, but again, not unrestricted, not unrestrained, not on every occasion, not in every location. And here he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. The Bible doesn't tell us why he commanded them to take the doves away rather than driving them out in the same way he drove out the sheep and the oxen, but there is a very obvious reason that I think is almost certainly the correct one, and that is he couldn't drive out the birds without risking doing them injury. You start knocking over bird cages with birds inside, and you're going to have some injured birds and broken wings and that sort of thing. So Christ is mindful. He hasn't lost his temper and is doing things that he's going to later regret. He's not lost his temper and is going berserk and creating harm to people and to animals. No, not at all. What he did not do any physical injury. Whatever he did with that whip was sufficient to accomplish the purpose, to drive them out, to get them out of there, to teach them a lesson. Whether he actually laid it on any man or animal, we do not know. But this much we can be certain of. If he did, there was no permanent injury as a result. Now again, we have people in our day that teach us that any kind of blow is inappropriate. It is wrong. It is ungodly. But the Scripture does not support that. The Old Testament law instructed whipping people publicly as a public punishment, but restricted the number of blows. They could not strike someone more than 40 times. And so the Jews, to make sure that they didn't break the law, stopped with the 39th blow. We're told the reason for that was just in case they had miscounted, that would ensure that they didn't exceed 40. So to them, 39, just to make sure that they didn't exceed 40. I can understand that kind of reasoning. There are certain activities I do, and sometimes I know that I miscount. It's a human foible, isn't it? And I have certain ways of checking myself on those things to make sure. And then occasionally, I'm still left wondering, did I do this number or that number? I'm not absolutely certain. So to be safe, the Jews said, we will restrict a person to receiving 39 lashes. And that way, we will be within the restriction of the law. That's pretty serious. 39 lashes with a whip. And likewise, when it comes to child discipline, there are a lot of people that say, oh, it's always wrong to strike a child. Again, the Bible doesn't support that idea. In fact, the Bible says just the opposite. It says, parents, and I'm going to have to paraphrase now, but several times in the book of Proverbs, we find instructions that involve the necessity of godly parents correcting their children and telling us that a blow is not going to create permanent injury. The rod of correction is not going to create permanent injury, but failing to correct them is going to do permanent injury of another kind, not physical injury, but injury to their well-being, injury to their soul, injury to their social development. Failing to restrain and correct a child in an appropriate manner is a worse infraction than striking the child. Now, I'm agreed. I know I'm getting into an area that some people are going to be very upset with me for saying things like this. I'm agreed that a child should never be struck in anger. I agree with that. And I agree that they should never be struck in such a way that they will be permanently injured. I think spankings can be done in such a way that there will be no bruising and certainly no permanent injury. That would be wrong. That would be sinful. That would be excessive to the point of sin. That's not what I'm talking about. But modern ways of doing things that are contrary to the Bible almost always turn out to be wrong. In fact, well, they always turn out to be wrong if they're contrary to the Bible. And this is simply an example of that. What did Christ do? He, verse 15 again, he made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Again, back to the idea that he commanded them to take the doves away rather than turning over the tables where those cages were and allowing those cages to fall on the floor and to tumble over and to do something that would physically harm the doves. He makes it clear that that is not what we do. We don't carry out punishment or coercion in a way that brings physical harm. So, a husband who physically abuses and harms his wife is sinning. In fact, I don't find any support in the scriptures for a husband beating his wife at all, even if he thinks he's doing it in a way that is not that falls short of physical harm and abuse. But I don't have time to go into that distinction now. But I think we do find that distinction where the scripture teaches parents to use corporal punishment on their children in a kind and loving and restrained way, not in an angry way. The Bible does not teach a similar activity on the part of the husband toward his wife. It does not. Now again, when it comes back to this business of child rearing, some are convinced that there is no way to utilize corporal punishment that does not harm physically, that does not teach the wrong lessons, that does not, we're told that to do that, to strike a child, is to teach children to employ violence. It makes them violent toward others. No, it really doesn't. Anybody who has been reared by parents who were not affected by modern psychology knows that that's not the case. The truth of the matter is, if children become violent with others, then they'll be restrained by spanking, by wise parents who will teach them this is not appropriate. You do not strike others. But and simply doing that, to do that is similar to saying, well, if law enforcement uses force to stop somebody from harming somebody else, so that teaches them to be violent. No, it's restraining them from being violent. They're already violent. To stop somebody from shooting somebody else by shooting them to stop them, is that inappropriate? Should we let them just go ahead and shoot the other person? Well, not in my book. Violence to restrain violence is appropriate when it's done by God-ordained authorities. Parents are God-ordained authorities. Law enforcement officers are God-ordained authorities. We have to get back to the Bible. When we leave the Bible as the basis for our thinking and decision-making, we come up with all kinds of bizarre things that sound wise to us. This seems like the rational way to do it, but it's not. I know I'm talking to some parents, some Christian parents, who have bought into the modern notion that you should never spank a child. And I have seen enough homes where that philosophy was employed to come to the conclusion that it generally does not work out well. I don't see, in most cases, godly children coming out of those homes. I'm sorry, but that's not what I see. Now, there are no guarantees of godliness, and even in godly homes that carry things out in a biblical way, there's no guarantee that that's going to produce a godly child. But I haven't seen children coming out of these modern psychologically oriented homes coming out as godly children much at all. It's not that there's no guarantee that they will. It seems to me that there is almost, and I emphasize that word almost, but almost a guarantee that they won't. I don't know that I could say that unequivocally. I wouldn't say that it never happens. Every child is different. Some children really don't need that. I'm not saying you're going to have to spank your children for them to turn out well. No, what you're going to have to do is to restrain them. What you're going to have to do is to cause them, to force them to surrender to God-ordained authority. If they do that without the necessity of spankings, well and good, wonderful. I've known children like that who just seem to be submissive and obedient, far greater than the average. Praise the Lord for that. That's the point. The point is to teach them to be obedient to their parents so that they can learn to become obedient to God and to His Word. That's the whole point. And to give children the idea that mommy loves you too much to spank you, that conveys a message that God loves you too much to spank you. Is that true? Not according to the Bible. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. I recognize that chastening and that scourging is not necessarily the same thing as a physical whipping, but you get the picture, you get the language, you get the analogy. Scourging speaks of corporal punishment. God will, in love, punish His children. And the idea that to spank a child is an act that is unloving is contrary to Scripture. It is, when it's done right, and when it's done for godly motives, it is, at the appropriate time and place, the most loving thing you can do. To refuse to do it when it needs to be done is unloving. And I think we see that here, don't we? Isn't that what we're getting out of this passage? I mean, it's not the only thing we're getting out of the passage, but surely we're seeing that in this passage. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, John 2:13, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." That's what Jesus did. For us to say that to do these things is wrong is the same as saying that it is sinful. And if you say that it is sinful, you are saying that Jesus sinned. And if Jesus did these things and did not sin, which is the only proper conclusion you can draw from Scripture, then to say for anybody else to do it is automatically and necessarily a sin is clearly wrong. Could it be sinful? Of course. That's why I say we do not spank our children in anger. You don't fly off the handle. You don't fly into a rage and start beating your children when you're angry with them. Not at all. You get rid of that anger first. If you've got anything like that coming, you say, "Go to your room and we'll deal with this later," and you calm down. There's no place to beat a child in anger. But there is a place to spank a child lovingly, obedient to God, and with the best interests of your child in mind. And Jesus was doing that very type of thing when He drove the money changers and the animals out of the temple. We'll take it up and talk about it more, Lord willing, next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.